Well, at Cedars, we're determined to see what God is doing. And with his invitation, we can be a part of that. And we believe that he's invited us to plant a church with these four directives. Number one is to worship Jesus with song, with his word, and with our lives. Number two is to teach through scripture, and that we'll get to know Jesus by coming together and learning the Bible book by book, verse by verse. Number three is to engage in discipleship. From the leadership on down through the children, we all need to be poured into. And number four is to build community among believers, because we need each other and we're stronger together. And last week we discussed why Jesus is worthy of our worship. And this week I want to speak briefly about the importance of Scripture and why it's important to hear and to know and to apply to our lives. And this morning, we're going to kick off a study through the book of Mark. And in the upcoming weeks, we will look forward to learning the importance of discipleship and community. Now, there's a saying that if you give a man a fish, he will eat for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. And when you come to church, there's an expectation of getting fed. For some, that expectation is going to be met right back there after service, right? Tacos. And that's a good time. And your expectation, I'm going to come to church, I'm going to eat. My expectation has been met. I expect it to be fed. For others, it's actually found in community, in service, and in worship, in coming together. That's how they expect to get fed when they come to church. But when we talk about getting fed, I'm talking about when someone comes to the pulpit and delivers the word and teaches you what God has taught to them. Now, if I'm only getting fed on Sundays, what's happening during the week? If I only come here Sunday morning and this is where I get fed, what happens during the rest of the week? How might I appear if I fed myself physically the same way that I feed myself spiritually? Would I be anorexic? Would I be weak? Would I be malnourished? Recently, last couple years, I lost 50 pounds, which was pretty crazy. And what I used to say as I talked about this was, you know, I looked well fed. I looked extremely well fed. But then the question comes, what am I feeding myself? And so when you feed yourself junk, you find yourself looking like you've been fed junk, right? When you don't eat well, you don't look well, you aren't healthy. And instead, a change in diet changed my entire appearance. And it wasn't just so I could look good, because I do. It wasn't just so I could look good. It was so that I would feel better. You know, I'd pick up a kid who's like a 50-pound kid, right? And I'd be like, oh my gosh, I was carrying that around with me, right? My body felt better. My knees felt better. Bad knees. I felt better overall. I slept better. I stopped snoring. My wife, thanks God for that. My life changed because I changed my diet. I changed what I did. I changed how I ate. And I want to share with you guys today the importance of not just getting fed today, but of learning the benefits of finding regular spiritual food so that you can eat well for a lifetime. Now, in the Old Testament, after the Israelites, they'd been in captivity for hundreds of years, and then they were on their way out of captivity, out of Egypt, and they were traveling towards the Promised Land, and they would make camp along the way. And in Exodus chapter 33, we read that Moses, he used to pitch a tent outside of the camp that he called the Tent of Meeting. And we read there in verse 11 that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. That's powerful. So he would set up this tent and he would go inside and he would literally meet with God face to face as one speaks to a friend. And Moses then said to God in verse 13, he said, teach me your ways that I may know you. And then, as he began to know him, Moses found a genuine intimacy with God. Because that's where it comes from. Right? When we talk to someone, when we share our lives with someone, that's where we find intimacy. That's how we learn about them. That's how we begin to discover what their character is really like. And as he grew more intimate with God, he began penning out on a scroll the first 5 books of the Bible so that we could share in that intimacy. As he grew, as Moses grew to be closer to the Lord, he could write out those first 5 books of the Bible so that other people could read them and begin to know God like he knew God. Now, intimacy with God and direction in our Christian walk comes by studying the Word of God. It comes by studying the Bible. And I'm not just talking a couple verses here and a little bit of doctrine there, right? Instagram is phenomenal, right? You want a verse? Okay, read my Bible, right? And it's got some cool little picture on it or something like that. That's not Bible reading. I want for us as a church to know the Bible, to not just check it out, not just check a few verses here and there, not just touch on it. I want us as a church that as time goes on, that we would know the Bible. You see, God who loves you, let me say that again, God who loves you, he's reached out to you by writing you letters. And he's written you a whole stack of love letters. Back when Carla and I were dating, we used to write letters to each other because back then, way back then, we didn't have texting, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have email, way back then. We didn't have email, we didn't have a computer. So we had a telephone, the telephonic device, right? She had to pick up and dial, and it was expensive. You to call up, she lived in Orange County, I lived here in San Diego, so to actually give her a call cost me per minute. Cell phones don't even cost per minute anymore. Per minute. And so, you know, you want to talk and you want to get to know each other. And so you sit there on the phone and next thing you know, you've dropped $10. So we started writing each other letters. And so almost every day, I'd go and I'd buy like a whole stack of cards. This one, this one, this one, this one, this one, right? At the store. Buy all these cards. And then every day I'd sit there and I'd write a letter to her, or write on a card, or write a note or something and send them, and she'd send them back to me. And as a result, we now have a whole stack of letters, right? She's got her stack, and believe it or not, I've got my stack. I actually found them. I used to think I was just a dude and didn't keep them, but I actually had stacked them somewhere. So we actually have this whole big stack of these old love letters. Well, can you imagine, we write back and forth to each other, could you imagine if one day she shows up and I'm like, what are you doing here? What's up? And she said, well, I wrote to you and I told you I was coming. Didn't you get my letters? And I'd say, oh, yes, I got your letters. In fact, I love them. They're beautiful. I love the envelope. I love the way you write your name on it. I love the stamp. How'd you pick these stamps? These are beautiful. Oh, beautiful letters. These, I treasure these letters so much. Did you open them? Open them? What do you mean open them? Why would I open these? I'd tear the paper. I don't want to destroy these. I want to keep them perfect. How ridiculous would that be to not read the letters that were sent to me, but to just cherish these letters for the sake that I have letters. If I don't open the letters, I miss the point. Instead, I actually opened each letter. I read the letter and I poured through the letter. And when I was done reading the letter, what did I do? I went back and I read it again. And after I read it again, I'd go back and I'd be, oh, I love that too. Oh, look at that. All right? And I'd carry it around with me and I might read it a third time. And then I'd say, oh, I don't remember that. And I would go to another letter that she had previously written me and I would read that one too. And I'd go back and read the old one. Oh, yeah, right? And so I read the new letter. Then I read the old one. I might read that through. And I might go back to the new one and compare the two. And through this, I begin learning her character, learning who she is. I'd be learning about what she wants. She'd be telling me about her hopes and her dreams and what she desires. And it's how I got to know her. In the same way, reading the Bible gives me intimacy with God. I learn about Him. I learn His thoughts. I learn His mind. I learn His intentions for me. And I learn that, yes, He's coming soon. Otherwise, it's like receiving this book and being like, oh, it's such a beautiful Bible. I love it. The leather. Look at the foil on there. This is so nice. I'm just going to set it right there and just admire it. But if we don't open it, if we don't read it, if we don't read the letters that He's given to us in there, and then go back and read the other things that He's written to us and get everything out of it, we miss everything that He has to say. We miss everything that He wants to tell us. So the Bible is a complete set of God's love letters. And they comprise His entire message to you and to me. It's what we call, here it comes, it's what we call an overarching meta-narrative. What does that mean? It simply means that there is a story that runs over and above the entire Bible all the way through. It is an overarching meta-narrative. There is a story that's being told through everything else that is in the Word. And that particular story, which runs from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22:21, is always pointing ahead and always pointing back to the climax of the story, which is the cross, where the greatest act of love ever took place. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that studying His Word together will actually bring unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And this, he says, brings us together as a body or as a community into maturity. That when we study together, as we learn about Him together, that it actually brings us together and creates community. It creates unity among us and draws us into maturity. So I want to start this process today as we begin to dig into the book of Mark. So if you would, join me there in the book of Mark. Now, if you don't know where it is, Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. And Mark is book number 2. Matthew's gospel is first, then comes Mark. Now, there's 4 gospels in the New Testament there. Most of us could probably recite them because we've all heard them in some way, shape, or form, whether or not we know who these guys are. And that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, why are there 4 gospels? Why are there 4 individual gospels in the Bible? I mean, can we just get one story? Can we just get it one time and call it? Why are there 4 different versions of the story? Well, each gospel actually has a different focus. It's actually written to a different group of people. So there's a different purpose for each of those gospels. For example, Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. He wrote to the Jews, so he uses a bunch of Old Testament scripture to back up what he's writing about. His focus and the way he writes, he's writing to the cultural Jews of that day. Mark is writing to the Romans. So it's very quick, it's very succinct, it's full of action, and it's full of the deeds of Jesus more than the teachings of Jesus. Luke is writing to the Greeks, and so it's much more literary in tone. The Greeks were the philosophers, they were the thinkers, they were the doctors, right? They were the ones who wanted to engage in higher thinking. So Luke was appealing to what they would understand better. And John was simply writing to the world at large, and even more importantly, he was writing to the believer. It's almost the gospel to the believer. So Matthew, his focus is on Jesus as king. He writes to the Jews, and he wants the Jews to know and understand that Jesus is the king. And so he starts off with a genealogy to prove Jesus' lineage, to present Jesus as king and as fulfillment of Scripture. Mark is going to focus on Jesus as a servant. And most of the Roman soldiers there, they were servants. They understood what it was to serve. They understood what it was to be a part of something bigger. Luke was going to focus on Jesus as the perfect man because the Greeks were always looking for what it took to attain perfection. And John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God, and he presents him to us in all of his godhood. Now, the word gospel is a Greek word which simply means good news. Well, what's the good news? Well, the gospel is not a discussion. The gospel is not a debate. The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, the King, the servant, the perfect man, and the Son of God came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins and mine and to be resurrected so that we might have eternal life instead of what we have earned and what we deserve by our sin, which is eternal death. And that's good news. That's the announcement. Well, Mark, or as he sometimes is referred to as, is John Mark, John being his Hebrew name, Mark being his Greek name. He's the author or the writer of this book, but it's widely understood that he actually served with Peter, with the Apostle Peter. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter actually refers to Mark as his son or his son in the faith. So the real understanding about the book of Mark is really it's a presentation of events from the perspective of Peter as relayed to Mark. Now we also learned that Mark is a cousin or perhaps a nephew, depending on how you define the word. He's a cousin of Barnabas, who was very well known in the early church, and we read a lot about him in the book of Acts, who went on an important missionary journey with the Apostle Paul in order to bring the gospel out of Israel and throughout Asia Minor and into Greece. So originally, Paul and Barnabas worked together and they went on this big missionary journey and they were telling people about Jesus and they're planting churches all through the Mediterranean. And to begin with, they brought John Mark with them. Barnabas said, "Let me bring my little cousin with me. I think he will be good." So he was selected to be their helper. The Greek word is defined as an under rower. Think of the guys like you're on the boat. He's the guy down below doing all the pulling, right? He was a servant. He was there to be an assistant. He was there to help. But what ended up happening is they're on their first leg of the journey, they shot over to Cyprus and island, and Mark got there with Paul and Barnabas, and he kind of got cold feet. He chickened out. He was a young guy. Ministry's hard. Life is hard. He's away from home. And he freaked out. And he bailed and he went back home. And so Paul and Barnabas continued on by themselves. Well, a little bit later, Paul and Barnabas were preparing to go on their second missionary journey. And so Paul and Barnabas started talking, and Paul says, "You know what? Let's go back. Let's go the same direction that we just went, and let's check on all those churches that we planted. Let's engage in some ministry work here and see how things are going." And Barnabas says, "Great, let me get Mark. We'll bring Mark." And Paul says, "No way. We're not bringing that guy. He bailed on us last time. We got work to do. We've got to focus. I'm not bringing a guy who's going to take off in the middle of our work. We're not going to be slowed down." Mark had his chance. Well, Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation or son of comfort, he insisted on bringing Mark. So what happened? The Bible tells us that there was no small argument between Paul and Barnabas. That means they had a big fight. They fought it out. I don't mean like they duked it out, right? You know, they weren't like rolling around in the dirt kind of a thing. But they had words with each other. And Paul said, "Emphatically no, I'm not bringing Mark. There is no way I'm bringing that guy. He flaked out, he bailed, not doing it." And Barnabas says, "We are going to take him. We've got to take him. We've got to restore him. We've got to bring him along." "Absolutely not. So you know what? I'm going to go take Silas, and I'm going to take off, and I'm going to do my thing. You want Mark? Go take Mark." And they split up, and they went different directions. Now, Paul was potentially justified. He had stuff to do. He had a work to be done. But Barnabas did good in caring for Mark. And this ministry evidently took hold in young Mark, because later on, as Paul is writing from prison, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Do me a favor. Can you bring Mark? Because he's such a great help to me." So it was good that Barnabas chose to pour into John Mark and to actually give him another chance. He restored him. He renewed him. And John Mark actually went on to have effective ministry even to Paul, who didn't want him around. And that gives me hope. Look, we've said it before. We're messy people. I'm a hot mess. I got stuff. And, you know, if I was to just go, right, and let you take a look inside, you'd be like, ooh, and you'd file out one by one. We're messy people. We all make mistakes. And sometimes it's not that like, oh, I'm just immature, I just didn't know any better, I just made a dumb mistake. Sometimes we're like, we're hot in it. We love the Lord and we're doing it and we're living it and we love Jesus and we just dump it and we fail. We go through and we mess things up. We drop the ball, we turn away, we fall down. And the tendency is to think, you know what, I guess I'm done. I guess God can't use me anymore. This is it. I guess this is it. This just must be status quo now. Dig in, get used to it. I mean, who would want me? If they knew what I know, if they were a part of what I've been a part of, who would want me? Is there any ministry left for me? Well, when that happens, remember John Mark, who chickened out on his first missionary journey and ran off and quit his job and went home. But the Son of Consolation restored him. And he went on to minister to Paul, and he ministered to Peter, and then he went on to actually write part of the Bible. You can fail big, and you can be restored big. And when we fail, we have a consoler. We have an encourager. We have the Holy Spirit. And he's greater than Barnabas. And he will come beside you and restore you and give you another opportunity. And for anyone here this morning who has failed previously, I've got good news. That our God is the God of second chances. And he will not only forgive you, but he will come back to you. And he will give you another opportunity if you turn to him and actually let him work in your life. Or you may be here this morning and you might know someone who's failed, and your greatest ministry might be to be able to come beside that person and help to lovingly restore them and to show them grace and some love and some compassion. And you might be amazed to see what God has in store for them. And that is the Spirit of God, and that is the Spirit of this church. And Barnabas did just that for Mark. He failed in his service, but then he restored. He's restored and he learns how to serve. And he's ultimately regarded by Paul for his ability to serve. Bring him. He comforts me. He's a good helper for me. And then he writes the gospel about Jesus, the servant. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was a different baptism than what we engage in. This was a baptism of repentance. He was trying to prepare people. He was trying to say, people, we are sinners. He was out there. He was teaching in the desert, John the Baptist. And he's trying to talk to people and gather people around so that they could hear that something's coming. And that they needed to prepare their hearts by admitting that they were sinners. And it's time to repent. It's time for a change. And verse 5 says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair. Now, I haven't worn camel's hair. I can't imagine it's comfortable. But he wore clothing made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know what you've been eating. I haven't tried locusts. I hear you can actually like grind them up and make a cool flour out of it, but I don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was just digging right in. Locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. He said, after me comes the one more powerful than I. He knew that he wasn't the guy. He expressed that I'm not the Messiah. Someone more powerful than me is coming. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I love his humility. He's out there. He's got a crazy message. He's looking crazy. He's probably got honey and grasshopper in his beard. You know what I mean? He's out there in the water and he's telling people, repent. And people are coming to listen. And he says, you know what? There is someone far greater than me coming. So much greater, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm going to baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, why was Jesus baptized if he had no reason for repentance? If this was a baptism of repentance, why was Jesus getting baptized? It's a very common question. What's he doing? I mean, he seems to be the last one who needs to be baptized. Well, what's interesting is this word baptize. In the Greek, it's a word baptizo. And it's important to actually define it. Baptism has to do with identifying. It has to do with how you identify. And it was actually a term that was used in textiles, in dyeing cloth. And you would take a piece of cloth, a piece of natural white cloth, and you would bring it to the vat full of dye. And as you took the white cloth and you dipped it into the dye, you would baptizo the cloth. Right? It wasn't just a, you know, who can dye by going bloop, bloop, and, right? That doesn't dye clothes. You take it and you submerse it and you hold it under and you stir it under, right? And when you are done and you pull the cloth out, it is now identified with the color of the dye. It matches the color of the dye and it will not change. It is transformed into that color and it identifies with that color. The cloth was baptized and it was a permanent transformation. It couldn't wash out. The dye was permanent. Now, there's another Greek word that gets used in the Bible, and that word is bapto. So baptism that we refer to is, that's baptizo, right, in the Greek. There's another word called bapto, and it's got a different connotation. So as I said, you can't take the cloth and dip it in and pull it out. That would be bapto, to dip something in and pull it out. Right? It needs to be baptizo. So it's kind of like this. I like pickles. Anyone here like pickles? Yeah. Okay, right? Right? I love pickles, right? I love me some pickles. So, pickles are important. And very low calorie, by the way. I love pickles. Now, the clearest example, it's a really cool example of the difference between bapto and baptizo. Okay? There's an old recipe from 200 BC from a guy named Nicander. And he was a doctor and a philosopher. And he wrote down this recipe because any good doctor and philosopher should know how to make pickles. He wrote down a recipe for how to make pickles. And so basically what you do is you take the cucumber and you will dip it in boiling water and then you pull it out and then you place it in a vinegar solution. And what you do literally is you take the cucumber and you bapto the cucumber in boiling water and then you pull it out. And then you place it and it is baptizoed in the vinegar solution. And when it is done, you have, glory to heaven, a pickle. If I just stick it in boiling water, I have a boiled cucumber. Nobody talks about how wonderful boiled cucumbers are. But what they do talk about is the glory of a pickle. So when you are simply dipped, if you go and you want to get baptized and you're like, okay, here I go, bloop, and I did it, whatever, right? If you want to engage in the Word, if you want to engage in Scripture, if you want to engage with the Lord, and you just want to kind of get dipped, and you want to just kind of bloop, be a part of it, you can do that, but that does not bring transformation. That just makes you a boiled cucumber. But when you choose to be baptized, when you choose to go through the transformation process, something that doesn't change, you can't bring it back. I'm going to go into the solution. I'm going to go under the water. I'm going to be held there. I like to hold them under till they really repent, right? You know? You let them be changed. I come out and I'm transformed and I don't go back. And even if the pickle falls in with a mess of cucumbers, gets placed in the wrong spot, because, you know those really big pickles, those really big giant pickles, right? Disneyland style, like $3-4 and boom, right? I love it. I'm getting hungry. You know, you place that with a bunch of cucumbers, you might not realize what you've got. Sometimes the pickle might fall in with the cucumbers and just be in the wrong place and be a fallen pickle. But you know what it is? It's a pickle. When you're transformed, you don't get changed back. So do you want to be a boiled cucumber? Or do you want to be a pickle? In getting baptized, Jesus was identifying with us and our need, and that he was willing to go into the same water, and that he was willing to take on the very death that was actually meant for us. So in going first, he invites us to follow him even through to his death and resurrection. That even as he died and rose again, he would be baptized and symbolically die and raised from the water as a new person. He says, look, I'm going to die. I will die, and I will raise again. So I'm going to start right here and present that to you. I'm going to die, I'm going to go under the water, and I'm going to raise again out of the water. And you can identify with that, and I'm going to identify with you in that respect. Because you're going to follow after me and go into the water, and you're going to die because in physical reality, you don't have to. So you're going to do it here, so you don't have to do it there. And you will identify with me. So he goes in first, so he can identify with us. So when we go in, we can identify with him. In verse 10, just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and it said, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. I'm going to finish with this. The Father announces to all of those present that he is well pleased with Jesus. And we might think, well, that's great. But is he well pleased with me? Is he pleased with who I am? Is he pleased with all that I've done? Is he pleased with my mistakes, with my anger, with my imperfections? Is he pleased with my sin? I'm going to tell you this morning that he is pleased with you. Galatians 3:26 tells us that in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I'm going to say that again. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So to begin with, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are his child. Well, you say, My parents were often not well pleased with me. So if I'm his child, I understand if he's not well pleased with me. And you probably had a reason for your parents to not be pleased with you. I gave my parents all kinds of reasons to not be pleased with me. I still apologize to this day. Especially as my kids get older, I go, oh gosh, mom, dad, I'm sorry. And then they laugh at me. But your parents were not well pleased with you because they were looking at you. Yesterday, I went out to lunch. I know, talking about food again. I went out to lunch and I had some pokey. You know what pokey is? Right? It's raw fish. God bless it. Raw fish. I had some salmon. I had some spicy tuna and rice and edamame and, oh, so much goodness in one bowl. I ate that pokey. And when I was done with that pokey, guess what? That pokey was in me. It was in me. Later, I had some yogurt and granola. Guess what? That was in me. And when you look at me right now this morning, you don't see me as some kind of a conglomeration of food. You know, it's, I kind of see the pokey coming out. Seeing a little bit of the yogurt and granola. Now, some people, you can't see their granola, but, you know. You call them hippies. But you don't see the pokey. You see me. Because the pokey is in me, and the pokey is now becoming a part of me. So when you are in Christ, God no longer sees you, but he sees his Son. And you are in his Son, and in his Son, he is well pleased. Psalm 103 tells us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great is his love for us. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. And in Isaiah 43:25, he tells us, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Amen? So know and be comforted that if you are in Christ, with you he is well pleased. And so he loves you as high as the heavens are high. And he remembers your sins no more. And that is why we study Scripture. Because how else can we know him? How else can we know how deep his love for us is? And how can we know the incredible lengths that he goes to remove our sins and to make us his own sons and daughters? This morning, I guarantee you, if you are in Christ, he is well pleased with you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you wrote down your love letters. And you love us so much. You've revealed such a heart for us to know you and to love you and to be a part of you. Father, thank you that you invite us to join in with you as you begin doing the things that you're doing. You invite us to come along. You invite us to be a part of your Son. As your Son died on the cross, you invite us to even be a part of that in baptism and to be made like him. And Father, you invite us to become even your sons and daughters. As it says in 1 John, behold the manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God, and that is what you are. Father, thank you that you love us that much. Lord, we praise you. Transform us, Lord. Make us your holy pickles. Change us like we've never been changed before. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.